You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, I just want to announce that for next week, next Wednesday, some lucky person is going to win a new car. Yes. This is totally the real deal. Not a joke on our podcasters at all. All right. Well, that sets the mood for the guy we're going to talk about. Not really. You know, we're in this series this July during these Wednesday nights that we're calling Saints and Mystics, talking about people from centuries past who were saints. Now, there's different meanings to the word saint, but the meaning that I have in mind is someone who lived a life that was uncommonly beautiful and near to God and near to God's heart, someone who lived a truly set-apart life, and also a mystic. And if you were not here last week, I need you to listen to the podcast from last Wednesday. I spent the first 15 minutes talking about what it means to be a mystic the way I intend in this series, and the necessity for becoming mystics, that a mystic, you can define it in all kinds of ways, and people do. But for this series, a mystic is merely someone who is open to encounters with God and stays alert and aware and creates space for these encounters. And not only do I think that we should become mystics, I actually think we must become mystics. I think the Christian of the future is going to be a mystic or nothing at all. We have to be people who not only know facts about God in our brains, but we are people who have actually had ongoing encounters with Jesus, maybe at various levels of intensity, but we need to be open. We need to bring our entire self to God, not just our minds. Let's bring our minds. Don't set our minds aside, but bring your whole self. God wants to know you in every possible way. So each week we are talking about a saint mystic from the past. Last week we talked about Teresa of Avila. Next week I have somebody else in mind. The week after that, Sean Albrecht. Well, Sean, why don't you raise your hand? There he is. Sean is a former seminary professor. He's got, is it an MDiv? Do you have beyond an MDiv? PhD. He's a theological nerd like me, but more so because he's much more advanced. But I've had many talks with Sean, and he's going to really enrich us. He's going to talk about the fourth person. I didn't hand him the fourth person. He came up with it, but the person totally fits what we're doing in the series. So I'm not going to like pull the rabbit out of the bag, or whatever the terminology is. I don't want to spoil it. But this week we're going to talk about a guy named John of the Cross, and I want to begin with a psalm that makes me really think of John of the Cross, Psalm 13. The psalmist writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I have perplexity in my mind and grief in my heart day after day? How long shall my enemy triumph over me? Look upon me and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep in death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, and my foes rejoice that I have fallen. But I put my trust in your mercy. My heart is joyful because of your saving help. I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt with me richly. I will praise the name of the Lord Most High." Now, how many of you have ever heard of the term the dark night of the soul? About half of you. This is a term that comes to us from the guy we're talking about today, John of the Cross. Let me give you a little bit of bio on John of the Cross. John, let's put his picture up there. There you go. John was born in 1542. He lived until 1591, so he didn't live to see his 50th birthday. Along with Teresa of Avila, who we talked about last week, John is considered one of the two greatest Spanish mystics of the 16th century. John of the Cross was born into terrible poverty. His dad married an orphan girl, an orphan young woman, and because of that, his family disinherited him. And then his dad died when John was a toddler. So now he's being raised by a woman of no means. And he grew up, one of his siblings, we believe, actually died of starvation. It gives you an idea of how terrible it was. And John himself was deeply impacted by malnutrition. He never grew taller than 5 feet tall. So very, very tough early background. But eventually, because John was so bright and intelligent, he was later on accepted into a school that was training young men for ministry. And he became a priest. He was ordained a Carmelite priest at the age of 25. Now, as I mentioned last week, during this time, which was the middle of the 16th century, the Catholic Church was rotted with corruption. Just like absolute catastrophe happening in the Catholic Church. This is why, at this very time, the Protestant Reformation was getting underway with Luther and Calvin and all of those folks. But within the church, there were voices that were calling for reform. In fact, there were people calling for reform centuries earlier. We're going to meet one of them next week. But John was one of these voices who recognized the corruption that was happening in his little corner of the Catholic Church, the Carmelite order, and John became a voice calling his Carmelite order to repentance, back into simplicity, humility, prayer. He started challenging his fellow monks to get back to our roots of just loving Jesus and embodying the kingdom of Christ and his vision. But as it turns out, not everybody wants to be reformed. And so a lot of these fellow monks, including monks who had some level of authority over John of the Cross, they bitterly resented John and actually threw him into a prison, like a monk prison. And he was periodically beaten rather terribly. He was also placed in like solitary confinement. You know, when monks go bad, it can get pretty bad. But it was during this time of solitary confinement that he began composing some of his most famous poems, and he would even commit them to memory while he was locked away in his cell. After about 9 months of this, John finally escaped, and he decided he would continue his ministry in maybe more receptive pastures. And so that's what he did. And it's around this time that he meets Teresa of Avila. Now, Teresa was 25 years older, but Teresa of Avila becomes John's spiritual director. Some of you might be familiar with that term. If you're not, just think of it as like a spiritual mentor. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's essentially, it'll help you understand. So Teresa was sort of a spiritual mentor to John. And so John now is developing as a mystic. He explores the mysteries of God and the soul. And like many mystics, he communicated his insights primarily through poetry. And even today, there's a lot of people who regard John of the Cross to be Spain's greatest poet. His best-known work is called The Dark Night of the Soul, and a lot of it is in poetic form. You can find it online, actually. And I want to read to you the opening sentence to the first chapter, as it were, to The Dark Night of the Soul, because this is where he's kind of explaining what he means and what he's about to write about. I'm going to try to read it kind of slow because I want you to try to absorb as much as you can, and then I'll explain afterwards. But here's what John writes in his own words, translated. Into this dark night, souls begin to enter when God draws them forth from the state of beginners on the spiritual road and sets them in the state of those who are making progress, which is that of contemplatives, to the end that after passing through the dark night, they may arrive at the state of the perfect, or you can substitute the word mature, which is that of the divine union of the soul with God. Wow, that is really, really good stuff. Let me explain a little bit what he's talking about. First of all, some of you might remember last week when we talked about Teresa of Avila, John's mentor. She talks about how we're all on a spiritual journey, that's what Christianity is. Christianity is not a status. It's not a ticket. It's not a laminated card in your pocket that you either have or you don't. Christianity is an ongoing pilgrimage of the soul. It's a journey. And what John is saying is that, you know, there's a point early on where you're kind of on the beginning stages of your journey. A lot of goosebumps and feelings and emotions and excitement and adrenaline pumping through your veins. Can't wait to get to church and sing about how you're going to come out of that grave and all of that. You're just excited. But John says if you're going to make progress and enter into the realm of maturity, union with God, where you are bearing faithfully God's image upon your life, more and more you are looking like Christ, as you get further into that journey, John's saying that one of the catalysts, one of the essential, indispensable catalysts, is this experience called the dark night of the soul. Now, the dark night of the soul, let me explain what this is, because some of you have probably been through this and you didn't know it was the dark night of the soul. First of all, the dark night of the soul is not one isolated moment. It's not like an overnight thing. The dark night of the soul is a long period of time. It's a prolonged season, and it may vary from person to person, but it's a season. It may last months, longer, shorter, whatever. And the dark night of the soul is not primarily about something that's happening external to you. Like some type of external trial. Here's a guy who is walking with Jesus and all of a sudden he loses his job. Oh man, that's a dark night of the soul. Not necessarily. Now, you may be going through a trial that coincides with the dark night of the soul. In fact, you probably are. A lot of times these things happen at the same time and contribute to what you're going through. But the dark night of the soul is not an external experience. It's an internal thing. And it's a season, a length of time in which God feels absent to you. God feels silent. God feels far away. And you feel alone. And you start wondering, why is this? What's happening? I can remember when I had goosebumps during worship. I had a shiver down my spine. I was so excited and man, I could feel close to God, and the feelings are gone. God feels so distant from me, and you wonder, what's wrong with me? And here's the other thing. This is important. You're experiencing this, and it has nothing to do with sin in your life. Now, some people don't feel God near, and that's because they've walked away from God. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who's continuing on the journey. And they're doing all of the things that they know to do. They're still going to the scriptures. They're still immersing themselves in God's presence and in prayer. They're attending communal worship. Everything's more or less the same. It's just that feeling of God being near is no longer there. God seems silent. That's what John's talking about when he writes about the dark night of the soul. And what John wants you to know is that this experience is actually essential if you're going to come into maturity. It's actually what's happening with this dark night of the soul season and experience is it is weaning you off of your attachment to feelings. Because we can end up confusing God with our feelings about God or ideas about God, spiritual feelings. And we develop systems of thought and ways of generating emotional experiences. And eventually we begin calling these things God so that when they're not happening, God seems distant. But it's actually essential for your development. By the way, think of marriage in a similar fashion. When you first get married, you have that honeymoon, not just the literal honeymoon, but you go through a honeymoon season. And you're blushing every time you look at each other. But if that relationship is going to mature, there comes a point where maybe the goosebumps are no longer there. And you know what I'm talking about? Don't raise your hand if you sit next to your spouse, but you know what I'm talking about. Like, there comes a point where you have to learn what love is, and that love has to mature beyond the realm of goosebumps. I'm using goosebumps as a metaphor, but I mean that literally too. Our love has to mature beyond what we feel. The same is true with our walk with Jesus. Now, this can be especially significant for people who come from a Pentecostal or charismatic background. I don't know if there's any of you sitting in the room. That's my background. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I was the pastor of a Pentecostal church for eight years, and on staff previously for 17 years total. In the largest assembly, God, the largest Pentecostal, I shouldn't have said it, largest Pentecostal denomination in the world, the Assemblies of God. And I love the Assemblies of God. I still carry with me the expectation that I can encounter God. I think sometimes Pentecostals can put God in a box just like anybody else. We put him in our Pentecostal box. God transcends all of our boxes. But God is also a God who wants us to encounter him, and I carry that with me. But the challenge sometimes for Pentecostal charismatic people is we get so used to and take for granted our experiences with God, we get addicted to that feeling, that high, and so we're searching for anything that will reproduce that. Now, Eugene Peterson, who's one of my pastoral heroes, Eugene Peterson says that, you know, he came from a Pentecostal background. He came from the Assemblies of God, actually. And he said, actually, I'm grateful that I grew up that way. Because for that very thing, like, we need to have that expectation that at any moment God may break in and give me a mind-blowing experience. So I'm grateful for that background. I don't think I would trade it for anything else. But it also comes with its certain inherent dangers. And one of those dangers is, and this is not just peculiar to those folks, it could be any of us, is that we can evaluate prayer and worship primarily on the basis of feelings. Now, when the Spirit of God energizes our worship and our prayer to the point where, man, we are locked in and we can feel our passion for the Lord, that is truly a beautiful experience that I hope we all have throughout our lives. So we do experience powerful feelings, but if we're not careful, we can begin to confuse those feelings with God himself. And if we do that, we can become stuck and even veer off course. So that's one reason over the last 9 or 10 years, personally, I've become more interested in following a well-crafted liturgy of prayer than I am in trying to generate particular emotions. Prayer and worship are primarily about formation, not about entertainment. And that's why at Village we start every service reminding ourselves of that. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to encounter the sacred. We're not consumers. We're worshipers. That's what we've come to do. So we should never leave a service at Village Church saying to one another, what would you rate that? Would that be like an 87% on Rotten Tomatoes? Is that a fresh rating service? That's not the point of what we're doing. Feelings about God can be good. They can be beautiful. They can be deeply enjoyable. I am not saying that they are inherently bad, but they can also lead us astray. And this is where the dark side of the soul can actually come to you as a grace from God. Now, you would never ask for this. You would never pray for a dark night. You would never say, God, I think it's about time that I experience a dark night of the soul. But the thing is, you won't need to do that. It will come when it comes. And when it comes, you won't be able to control it or manage it or turn it off. You just have to let it do its work. And it's painful. It could be disorienting and confusing and necessary if you're going to grow. You have to learn how to ride your bike without training wheels. In the dark night, the feelings associated with God are stripped away and you're forced to continue the journey by faith. This is where well-crafted liturgies of prayer can actually literally save your faith. That's one of the problems with not having some kind of established track of prayer, which is what I give people in the prayer workshop. It's because when you enter a dark night of the soul and all of those feelings evaporate, you go to pray and suddenly you don't know what to say. You may not even feel like saying anything. And when you go through that day after day after day, you end up doing less and less and less, and it could get to the point eventually where you just quit coming to the place of prayer altogether. But if you have a track of prayer, you can say, man, I don't know what to say, but here's my prayer. here's the path carved out for me. And I'm going to once again attend to this well-crafted path for my formation. That's why every morning, many of you have seen my liturgy of prayer. I'm praying through Psalm 23. I pray the Lord's Prayer multiple times. I pray the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi, and on it goes. I have a collection of prayers, ancient, modern prayers, even self-composed prayers, and then I pray extemporaneously at some point. I just pray like I always do, but I buttress it with all of that healthy liturgy. And there are times, there are certain days where, you know, maybe I'm praying, for example, Psalm 23, and there may be a phrase, "He restoreth my soul." There may be a phrase or a word that deeply resonates with me, and if it does, that's great. But whether or not the feelings are there, it's about remaining on the path and moving forward, just moving steady. Whether I feel it or not, I'm going to keep moving. And that can keep you in the faith when your feelings are no longer capable of sustaining it. The psalmist in Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" How long is this going to last? Is it going to be forever? No. But I can promise you this. Is your dark night of the soul going to last forever? It's not. And I can also promise this, and it's going to sound absurd when you're going through it, but there's also a purpose to it. There's a purpose in the dark night of the soul. Part of the experience of God is the experience of not experiencing God. You were experiencing God. It was fantastic. It was exhilarating. And now you're not experiencing. I don't experience God anymore. Where is God? Well, that too can be part of the experience of God. You're experiencing God deeper than the level of your own perception. So your feelings about God and your direct experience of God seem cut off because God is leading you somewhere new. And when you lose God, as it were, and then God returns, which God will, something changes. It's not merely relief that God is back, but when God returns, you discover that you have a whole new perspective now on God. And that's because of the progress that you've made on the journey. It may even seem that God himself has changed. We talked about that last week. Teresa says we're all on a spiritual journey, and it can seem like God is on the journey too, when in reality, it's a journey of coming to know God. Just like the sun looks like it's moving across the sky. There she goes. It's actually us. We're on the move. The sun's not changing. We're changing. Our perspective's changing. So God returns after that dark night, and he seems different. But it's not God who's changed. It's you. You've grown. You've progressed on your journey. And again, every one of your heroes from the Bible went through this. Every one of them. And it's not going to be overnight. This is a slow roast. It's not microwave spirituality. You are in the cooker for months. And it's not comfortable. But I'd rather eat 8 hours smoked brisket than something defrosted and zap fried in the microwave. I'm getting hungry. Sorry. You know, there are two Marys in the Bible who lost Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene. Let me briefly sketch them out. You'll remember when Mary, the mother of Jesus, lost her son. He was 12 years old. They traveled down with the Nazareth caravan. They would travel together as a village, typically. These small towns would travel together. So you get a bunch of people, and they're traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem, 3-day journey, let's say, 3 or 4 days. And they're in Jerusalem for one of the festivals. They're there for at least a week or so. And now it's time to pack up and leave tomorrow morning. So the Nazareth caravan begins their journey back home, and Mary assumes that her 12-year-old son is in the mix. He's somewhere. He's with the cousins. He's a responsible boy. He's never given us problems. They're on the journey, and 3 days into the journey, she realizes she's lost him. He's not in the mix. She runs back to Jerusalem. She searches and everywhere that they were, all of the places where they had been, she goes back looking for him. Finally, after three days of losing her son, she finds him in the temple discussing the scriptures and asking questions to some of the Bible scholars, let's say. And she confronts him and she goes to him and says, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Which is exactly how you might feel in the midst of a dark night of the soul. "God, where are you? Why are you treating me this way?" And 12-year-old Jesus says, "Don't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" And Mary is speechless. She's struck dumbfounded. She doesn't say another word. What it says is she pondered and treasured these things in her heart. She realizes, "I'm going to have to look at this differently. I am perceiving him from an impoverished perspective. I have to look at this differently." And so this is when maybe her wheels begin to turn. And she realizes, "I'm going to have to redefine Jesus." Mary Magdalene also lost Jesus for 3 days. He was in the grave for 3 days. She's distraught. She's brokenhearted, shattered, crushed. She goes back to the last place where she saw him, in the garden where the tomb was. And early that morning, she hears the voice behind her, and she turns and she sees Jesus, although she doesn't recognize him. He looks different. She assumes he's the gardener. And he calls her by name, says, "Mary." And then she clings to him. And Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Think of it this way. Your old understanding of me was not wrong, but it was not yet complete. You're going to have to learn to know me in a new way. This is what can happen in the dark night of the soul. As it were, you lose God and we panic. But we keep doing what we know to do. And then at some point, God returns. But when God returns, he seems different, not because God has changed, but because you have changed. You are now perceiving God from a new vantage point because you have progressed further on your journey. John of the Cross says that for those who enter the dark night of the soul, and especially for those who emerge from it, there's often a loss of appetite for old ways and old ideas. Now, this can easily be misunderstood as backsliding, maybe even by yourself. Like, you once felt energized by certain ideas, certain practices, certain styles of worship, certain ideas about God. These are things that once really gripped you and stirred your soul. And then all of a sudden, after the dark night of the soul, your appetite changes, and these things that once really stirred you no longer have the same appeal and effect. That doesn't necessarily mean that those things were wrong. It's simply that you no longer have the same appetite for them. That's not backsliding. Others may interpret it that way. But it's not. It's often just the result of moving beyond older ways of understanding into greater maturity. Is that making sense to anybody? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are perplexed. That's okay. You're going to go through this at some point. Let me tell you a little bit about my own story. I talked about it a little bit last week. I kind of touched on it. And I'm going to give you a little bit of transparency tonight. I owe you that. You're here on a Wednesday night. I went through a dark night of the soul experience about 9 or 10 years ago, most of 2016 into 2017 was a dark night of the soul for me as I was pastoring a church. I didn't know what it was at the time. Sometimes you can only recognize it after the fact. You look backwards, and from that perspective, you're like, "Oh, that's exactly what that was." And thank God I went through that. But most of the time, you don't recognize it when it's happening. But maybe a teaching like this can help you perceive it when you're going through it. But in that little span of, let's call it 6 or 7 months, much of 2016 and in 2017, I entered into a dark night of the soul. Listen, it wasn't depression. It wasn't sadness. It wasn't a loss of faith. For me, the dark night came in the form of a kind of spiritual boredom. things that once really thrilled me about worship and prayer, ways of going about prayer, ways of emphasizing certain things as the pastor of the church and personally in my own experience, things that once really appealed to me, ideas, I just got bored and disenchanted with them. You know, I mentioned how I was pastoring this Pentecostal church. And by the way, Pentecostal churches are very diverse in terms of like, no two are alike. Like, they're all different. They can be very, very different. But in my particular church, one of the little flavors in our church that I inherited when I became the pastor in Louisiana is our church had kind of a heritage for seeking revival, what they called revival. And for a lot of people, just what they meant by that was really emotionally intense experiences in the altars at the end of every service. Every single service, week in and week out, the instinct is, well, we have to have one of these big emotional altar experiences, or we haven't had church, you know? And so we were praying that God would send a revival. And there was a period of time where this was really my focus. This was my emphasis. We would have these prayer meetings on Wednesday nights. And we would all, you know, everybody that would come, I mean, we'd just pace through the auditorium and pray with boldness and passion and volume, most importantly. And the whole idea is, man, if we can just get stirred up enough, it'll stir up God and God will do something. But God is the one we're waiting on. God's got to do this. Send this. And until that, we're just going to beg God to do it. And there came a point, like after months and months of that, first of all, it wore me out. And secondly, I got kind of disenchanted with it, to be honest with you. I came to a realization that this is not producing mature Christ followers. This all this is the seeking of an experience. The experience is the target, not formation in Christ. Now, if there's an emotional experience in the altar that contributes to formation in Christ, wonderful, sign me up. But if it's not producing men and women who follow the Sermon on the Mount, it is a distraction and an idol. And that was my determination. And I got totally disinterested in that stuff. And so I canceled these Wednesday night prayer meetings. I was like, we're not doing this anymore. I didn't say it like that to the church, but I'm like to myself, I don't even want to go. So like, to people that were really close to me, this appears like, is Ryan backsliding? And I can understand why they would assume that. Because the same enthusiasm for certain aspects of worship and theology, I just no longer had the same enthusiasm for. But no, I wasn't backsliding. In fact, I was on the edge of what would actually become the greatest spiritual breakthrough in my life. I didn't know it at the time. But I had to be emptied before something new could be poured in. So finally, that spring of 2017, I did something. I got desperate. I was like, man, I know what I don't want to be. I know how I don't want to lead, but I'm at a loss. I got to figure some things out. And so I did something I never did before. I went on a personal spiritual retreat. There was a little Baptist campground 20 miles north. And I booked a cabin and stayed there for a couple nights. And I brought nothing but my Bible. And I said, it's just going to be me and my Bible for two nights. And I could go into that story. I'm not. There is a story that comes along with that. But just to fast forward a bit, that retreat put me on a whole different trajectory. That's when I began my passionate search for new ways of praying that were unfamiliar to me. And I said, you know what? I'm going to start listening and reading people outside of my tradition and stream. Because as I said last week, every Christian tradition and stream has something to offer us. And every Christian tradition stream also has something that needs to be critiqued, by the way. What I love about my Pentecostal background is, man, I expect that God wants to encounter me. And I'm carrying that with me to the day I die because I've had incredibly awe-inspiring encounters with God. So that's what the Pentecostal church taught me that I take with me. But I knew that, man, I need to tap into the riches of other traditions if I'm going to thrive moving forward. So that's what I began to do. And this was the first time in my life. It took a few months, but I can tell you when I started doing this differently. July 7th, 2017 is when I adopted this prayer liturgy that I've been teaching in my prayer workshop. I've been doing it now for nearly 10 years. It's 2016, so just over nine years every morning of my life, just about. And here I am, a Pentecostal pastor in the Assemblies of God, praying a prayer liturgy with prayers written by Catholics, Anglicans, Orthodox believers, mainline, Reformed, the whole shebang. And now there were people who were close to me who were now convinced that I had backslidden. Because now I'm starting to teach it to the church, you know, and these, I would take 8 to 12 of them and teach the liturgy in my living room. So they were convinced, just a small handful of people just knew that I had turned my back on revival. And I'm following something else. I'm off track. They thought I was backslidden, but I knew better. When I emerged from the dark night of the soul, I was a different person. I was born again. This time with new appetites. And that was something that people were going to have to deal with. And a handful of them decided that they couldn't. And that's okay. It really is. But I knew, man, like if I had never gone through the dark night of the soul, if I'd have just kept going forward and never changed trajectories, I would be the same person I was. And that would not be okay. So it got dark. You know, there was a season where it got really dark for me, but it didn't stay dark. I emerged into a new day. And when I came through that and saw Jesus again, it seemed as though Jesus had changed, except Jesus had not changed. I had changed, and I was seeing Jesus more clearly, more accurately than I was before. So eventually, I want to promise you, you are going to emerge from the dark night into the glorious day. I can't be the only person who knows what I'm talking about right now. There's got to be people in this room who have gone through this. Amen. And every person's experience is going to be particular to you. It's not a cookie cutter deal. Your dark night's going to look different than mine. But there's a pattern. John of the Cross says that the purpose of the dark night is to draw us into a deeper mystery of the love of God. I love those songs we sang, Daniel. It's almost like you had my notes. You know, we sang about coming into a new day, that first song, but we sung about the reckless love of God. I'm like, Daniel, that's perfect. You've been listening to God. But John says those who emerge from the darkness of the soul, they emerge into the dawn of new revelation, and they discover that they are more attuned to the love of God. That's my experience, totally. And that's the experience of everybody I know who's been through this. It's not pleasant. You don't want it. It's disorienting when you go through it. But when you emerge into a new day, a new dawn, you become more attuned to the love of God, which is God's very character and essence. In other words, you are coming to know God more clearly. There may be pain in your dark night, but on the other side of it, there's going to be something beautiful. Behind everything beautiful is something painful. But I thank God for the pain that I had to go through, because that's what brought me to the beautiful thing, which is really just another way of saying Romans 8:29. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen. So I want to close tonight with a prayer written by John of the Cross. Before we do, let me mention, I have some extra bookmarks that have the poem from Teresa of Avila. They call it St. Teresa's Bookmarks. Over there by this cross with that table, I laid them out. So if you need extra, or if you weren't here last week, go ahead and grab some. But this prayer here we're going to close with is a prayer penned by John of the Cross. And I just want to comment on this first section. He says, O Lord, where there is no love, let us put love, and we will draw out love. The image I get is like a desert landscape, maybe a garden that's just arid and dry and dead. And I imagine somebody placing something with life, a tree, a plant, putting love, and then love flourishes and becomes fruitful. So that's what I think about. That's what I hear John communicating to us. If we walk into a room or a household or a church or a place where there's no love, maybe your workplace, some of you don't have to use your imagination. Where there is no love, let us bring it. Let us put love, and we will draw out love. It'll begin to flourish. So I want us to pray this together. It's a beautiful, simple prayer that really connects with what we've talked about tonight. Let's pray this together. Oh Lord, where there is no love, let us put love, and we will draw out love. Keep us faithful when you seem near, and keep us faithful when you seem far away. Lead us through every dark night into the light of your perfect love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you all. I hope this was helpful. Hopefully we'll see you again next Wednesday night and this weekend.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.